If any of us were to sell a property and perhaps bring 10% of it, we would be considered to be generous and to have done a noble thing. Ananias and Sapphira probably bought much more than that, maybe 50%, it doesn't say. But the thing was that they withheld some of it. And the disciples had agreed that they would withhold nothing. They had a common purse, and everything they owned and everything they sold was to be brought into that, and it was all to be used for God's purposes. What is strange about it is that Ananias and Sapphira had no opportunity to repent. And what is even stranger is that Peter was overseeing all of this. And Peter, not long before, had a perfect opportunity to repent. He'd denied Jesus 3 times, and one morning on the beach over breakfast, Jesus gave him that opportunity 3 times to repent and restored him. It's a strange account, especially when the New Testament is full of grace and love and forgiveness. And this little passage here doesn't fit comfortably into the New Testament. It might have fitted into the Old Testament when people died for or were executed for doing very little, but it doesn't fit into the grace and the love and forgiveness of the New Testament. And the reason why I wanted to bring this strange passage as an introduction is to say that in many ways it's the same with healing. Some people are healed with a very simple prayer. I remember a friend of mine phoned me up once, a few years ago, and asked me if I'd pray for him because he got this raging toothache. And I prayed a very simple prayer for him, not with a particular amount of faith, but the next time he spoke to me, he said, "When you prayed for me on the phone, my toothache went and it hasn't come back." Others will pray for years for someone to be healed and they don't get healed. Sometimes the people they're praying for are men of God who've had a healing ministry, and whole families have prayed for them, and they've prayed and prayed and prayed until they're exhausted with prayer, and still God hasn't healed them. Why does this compassionate, loving, caring God who can do all things heal, and I'm going to say most people, but some don't get healed? It's a mystery. And what we need to conclude, and this is the overriding thing this morning really, what we need to conclude is that God is sovereign. He knows all things, and that means he knows best. And clearly his will for many, many people is that they are healed of what they are going through, but in some cases they're not. But he is sovereign, he is Lord, and we do well to put our trust wholly in him. Let's ask ourselves a few questions. Where does illness come from? And why does God allow it? If you've been on an Alpha course, you'll know that the first question in the small group on an Alpha course on this particular subject, well, not on this particular subject even, often on the first session of the course, is to say, why does God allow so much suffering in the world? And we don't know. But what we do know is that it stems from the fall. When Adam and Eve first sinned, not only did sin enter the world, but sickness entered into the world as well. Now, I hasten to add that that doesn't mean we can blame everything on the devil. Sometimes we can be ill simply because we're overtired. Sometimes we can be ill because of our own fault. We've done something and it's resulted in pain or sickness. To give the devil all the glory for all the sickness that's in the world is giving him too much glory. He doesn't deserve it. Sometimes he clearly is behind sickness and illness, but I don't believe that's true every time. But the fact is that had man not sinned, sickness would not have entered the world either. Everything would have remained perfect. So the two are inextricably linked. Does God heal today? Well, before we try and answer that question, let's backtrack and ask a few more obvious questions. Is there healing in the Bible? Well, we know there is. And actually, there's far more healing in the Bible than we tend to be aware of. A high percentage of the Bible, particularly the New Testament, is of God's healing power. But even in the Old Testament, there's healing. As early as Genesis chapter 20, a man by the name of Abimelech was healed when Abraham prayed for him. Better known is Naaman the leper, who had to be obedient by going and washing in the pool of Siloam 7 times to receive healing from leprosy. Sometimes we have to be obedient to receive our healing, and it was a very humble thing that Naaman had to do. But because he did it, he received his healing. And as the Israelites progressed on their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, God spoke to them through Moses at one point, and he said, "If my people will obey me, then none of these diseases will come upon them, for I am the Lord that heals you." An even more obvious question, did Jesus heal? Well, we know he did. But maybe again, we don't appreciate just how much he healed. I started looking through Matthew's Gospel for some references of Jesus' healing. And that's as far as I got. I didn't get to the other Gospels at all. But let me give you some quotes from Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 24. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Matthew 8 and verse 16. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. Matthew 12 and verse 15. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick. Matthew 14 and verse 14. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Matthew 15, verses 29 and 30. Are you convinced yet? 29 and 30. Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. Matthew 19, verses 1 and 2. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Matthew 21 and verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. And Matthew 14, verses 35 and 36. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. Bearing in mind that John writes at the end of his gospel that if all the things that Jesus did were written down, then all the books in the world would not be able to contain them. Jesus must have healed thousands and thousands of people in the 3 years of his ministry. So did it continue after Jesus? Did the disciples heal? Well, again, we know that they did. Started with the lame man at the gate of the temple who went into the temple walking and leaping and praising God because he'd been healed. Acts chapter 5, verses 12 to 16, we read this. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. So did healing stop? Did it stop with the other gifts of the Spirit? Did they stop after the early church? Well, no, because not only do we see many examples of spiritual gifts, but as we go on through the centuries in church history, there are many examples of people who were miraculously healed. Origen, a theologian and biblical scholar around about 200 AD, said this of Christians: "They expel evil spirits and perform many cures and foresee certain events. The name of Jesus can take away diseases." Around 400 AD, it's written, and I take this, I confess, from the Alpha Course, that there was a man named Innocentius. He stayed, I believe, with Augustine of Hippo. And this example might just put you off your dinner, but never mind. Innocentius was a man who suffered a great deal from fistulae, if you know what fistulae are. They're described as an abnormal connection between one internal organ and another, and they exist particularly in the delicate places of the body. It says that Innocentius had lots of them intricately seated in the rectum. He was extremely ill. They tried one operation on him that didn't work, and they wanted to perform another operation because they saw that as his only hope, but they didn't actually think he'd survive it. So they prayed for Innocentius. And as they prayed for him, it says that he was cast down to the ground as if someone had hurled him violently from the earth, groaning and sobbing, his whole body shaking so that he could not speak. The dreaded day for the next operation came. The surgeons arrived. The frightful instruments are produced. The part is bared. The surgeon, with knife in hand, eagerly looks for the sinus that is to be cut. He searches for it with his eyes. He feels for it with his finger. He applies every kind of scrutiny. He found a perfectly healed wound. And then a quote, presumably from Innocentius himself: "No words of mine can describe the joy and praise and thanksgiving to the merciful and almighty God which was poured from the lips of all with tears and gladness. Let the scene be imagined rather than described." Around about 1970, to bring us more up to date, there was a Kenyan man who was living in this country, and he was desperately ill with a skin disease. And as he laid in hospital, he picked up a Bible and he turned to Psalm 38. And Psalm 38 is quite a depressing psalm, in that the psalmist is moaning before God about his illness. And he says things like, "I just want to die. I just want to be out of here. I can't cope any longer." And as this Kenyan man read this, he thought, "That's me." He thought, "That describes me to a T." And he put the Bible down and he cried out to God and he said, "This is me. Why am I like this? This is me. There's no hope for me." And then he went to sleep. And when he woke up, he felt quite different. And he went and took a bath. And as he lay there in the bath water, all his old skin rose to the surface. And he was given totally new skin. And he was totally healed. Many of us can confess, I believe, to God's healing power. Many of us have been touched by God, and if we haven't, I'm sure we know of people who have. just as my own example of healing, I remember, it must be 24, 25 years ago, I was suffering quite badly from sciatica. Now, if you've got sciatica, you know it's painful. And I'd been on holiday, and it was terribly, terribly painful. And then it went, and in about a month, it came back again. And I went for some physio. And the physiotherapist said to me, well, this is what will happen. It will keep coming back. We can give you some physio, but it will keep coming back. And I think she said, for the rest of your life. Well, I got somebody to pray for me soon after that. And I can say that 24 years later, I still do not have sciatica. And I've not had it ever since. I've still got a back pain where it springs from, but I've never since had the sciatica. So I can vouch for God's healing power. And I believe that some of you can. Many of you can, maybe, as well. But despite all the overwhelming evidence of God's healing, there are those who say, no, he doesn't. It's a ridiculous argument, really, but there are those who say, no, he doesn't. There are those who will pretend that God only healed a few. Now, we've looked at many texts this morning that show God's healing power, particularly through Jesus, but there are those who will say, Jesus didn't heal everyone. And the particular argument for that is the healing of the man by the pool of Siloam, where many people were gathered and they had this kind of superstition that if they went down into the water when the waters rippled, they would be healed. And this particular man could never get there in time. And Jesus approached him and he said to him, do you want to be healed? And that's not such a silly question as you would imagine, because there are many people who, for all sorts of different reasons, don't want to be healed. But this man did. And so Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And that's exactly what he did. And the argument is that he only healed one person by the pool. But there is absolutely no evidence for that at all. It's simply that there's only one particular healing from around the pool that is described in Scripture. He could well have healed everyone. But then another argument further on in the New Testament is to do with Paul's well-documented thorn in the flesh. And it's very easy to say, well, God doesn't heal everyone. Well, we know he doesn't heal everyone. But he didn't heal Paul. And we know that Paul had this thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. People have speculated as to what it was. But it was a hindrance for him in some way. And so he cried out to God three times and asked God to take it away. And each time God didn't do that. And he was kind of stuck with a thorn in the flesh. And God said to him, if you remember, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And I would offer that the thorn in the flesh was a completely different kind of affliction. It wasn't like arthritis or cancer or depression or backache or whatever. It wasn't sort of, though it manifested itself in a physical way, it wasn't like someone who needs physical healing. It was something that hindered Paul. It may well have been physical, but it's something that hindered him. And, you know, one feels that one should say this in a whisper. But actually, as a deeply committed Christian, the thorn in the flesh was something that helped Paul. Whereas most sickness works to our disadvantage, because when we're not well, we are disadvantaged, we can't function as well. For Paul, it was something that he needed. And he got to learn that as he went on. And he would say, when I am weak, then I am strong. In our first reading this morning, we read from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And in that passage, Paul speaks of his momentary and light afflictions. I want to read to you from further on in Corinthians where he describes those light and momentary afflictions. It's 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 29. And he writes this. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods, once with stones, three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Quite how Paul can describe that as light and momentary troubles, I don't know. But that's how he saw it. And whatever Paul's thorn in the flesh was, I would offer to you that it was something that helped him to endure. It was something that helped him to do whatever might come his way as a Christian and as an apostle. And so in 2 Corinthians 4 and between verses 13 and 18, he concludes, "For this reason, we do not lose heart." Though he had to go through much, and though he suffered something that made him vulnerable in the process, he knew that he did not lose heart. God was strong enough and powerful enough to guard and protect him that he did not lose heart. And whatever we have to go through in this life, and I'm sure you'll agree that our afflictions, our troubles are light and momentary compared to the list I've just read. Whatever we have to go through, we need not lose heart because God is on our side. And whether he chooses to heal or not, and I say again, I believe in the majority of cases he wants to heal, he is sovereign and he is on our side. He loves us, as the children sang earlier. He loves us and we love him. And that's our security and that's our strength. Just briefly, three reasons why we don't lose heart. One, what God has not yet done, he is still totally capable of doing. If you've been sick for a while, if you've prayed for yourself or for someone for quite some time, and it's not the prayer doesn't seem to be answered yet, God hasn't done it yet. It's not because God's lost a bit of ability along the way. He is as able now to answer your prayer, to heal your sickness, whatever it is, as he was when you first started praying. Secondly, the one who raised Jesus from the dead will raise us also. That's our guarantee as Christians, the sure and certain hope of eternal life. And in eternity, there will be no pain, no sorrow, no sickness, no grief, no loss, no depression, no anxiety, no fear, none of these, no death, none of these things will exist in eternity. So whatever we go through now, it's only for a season. And thirdly, as Paul wrote, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory. Whatever God chooses to do in us, through us, or not do in us or through us, as we submit ourselves to him, as we obey his word, as we stay loyal to him, what we go through is achieving for him and with him for his eternal glory. There's something about suffering as Christians, something about the sacrifice that we're called to, because as Christians, we lay down our lives. That's what we're called to do. We take up our cross daily to follow him. That's what we're commanded to do. There's something about the vulnerability that comes with that. The pain, whether it's physical or not, that comes with that, that equips us for service and makes us stronger as disciples. Paul realized that when he wrote to the Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, and he said, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings." In conclusion, I believe God wants to heal today far more than we're aware. Far more than we imagine. I believe he wants to heal here this morning. But more than that, let's take from this morning that For those of you who are married, just as you promised when you got married that you'd be together in sickness and in health. So we need to say to God, in sickness and in health, whatever you choose for me, I embrace it. And I surrender to you in it and through it. Three characters in the Old Testament who had to do that were known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And because they refused to bow down to King Nebuchadnezzar's idol, they were told that the burning, flaming furnace awaited them. And because they'd refused to obey the king, that furnace would be heated 7 times to what it was normally heated, so much so that Nebuchadnezzar's own soldiers that stood around the fire were killed in the process. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were confronted with this, said, "We know that if we go in, God can save us. We know he can save us. We know he's up to that. But," and this was key, "but if not, we're going in anyway. Because we trust him anyway." And because that was their attitude, they went into that fiery furnace and were not singed. They were not hurt. There was no smell of fire on them even when they came out. And you know the story of the fourth man, whether it was God himself or whether it was an angel, the fourth man that was in the fire. God is sovereign, and he will heal and he will deliver whenever he decides to. And often he does that in response to our prayers. And I want to end by saying two things. I believe God can heal this morning. And you don't, you know, it's not a case of I haven't got enough faith for that. We never tell anyone that they haven't got enough faith. Jesus never told anyone who came for healing that they hadn't got enough faith. Sometimes he said to his disciples, "You need a bit more faith," but never to those who came for healing. So don't think, "I haven't got enough faith." Just trust and believe. I believe God wants to heal people today. And finally, remember, when we are weak, then in Christ, we're strong. Let's pray. We want to have an opportunity this morning to invite you to come forward and receive prayer. So I'm going to pray first of all, before I hand back to Melvin, come Holy Spirit. Come Holy Spirit. Fill this place with your presence this morning, I pray. Show your power. Reveal your love for us. And heal those who you so want to heal this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to enter into a time of sung worship.